Pray with me.
Father, the desire of our hearts is that you, Father, Son, and Spirit, will be crowned in our spirits today and in our time together, that our hearts may be drawn into adoration and into praise, that this may be an hour of worship, but as we worship, we may be listening. Get us close enough that we can hear what you have to say to us and take us into the deeper depths of your purposes for us. And we will give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some books that I thought I would mention to you that have been a help to me. Some of you that are on the Francis Asbury Society's mailing list got a copy sometime back of J.O. Fraser's The Prayer of Faith. I found this very helpful to me. And if you are not familiar with it and have not seen it, you can find it in the bookstore, and it will give you the essence of the prayer journal of one of the men most remarkably used of God in the 20th century. Very few people know about him, but that's the way God does. Oftentimes he buries his greatest saints and the world doesn't pay any attention, but their day's coming when they will be recognized. But J.O. Fraser was one of the giants of the 20th century, and the key to his life was in prayer. There are two biographies of him. One of them written, interestingly enough, by his daughter. One of them is entitled Mountain Rain. Mountain Rain. And when he speaks about mountain rain, when they speak about it to describe him, he spent his life in the Himalayas. And the rain, of course, in this case, is used of the outpouring of the Spirit on pagan peoples who found the riches of grace in their lives. And basically, he was the primary agent in it. The other biography is entitled Behind the Ranges. I think if you read them, I find very few people in our circles who know anything about some of these giants. And so just let me mention those. And if they run out of them in the bookstore at FAS, we can get others for you. One of the women who has influenced a great many of the women in the 20th century is a woman by the name of Isabel Kuhn. And this is entitled In the Arena. And if you want to find women who have been greatly used of God in prayer, look for names like Amy Carmichael and Isabel Kuhn. So I thought I would just simply tell you about those. And then, I don't know whether you are familiar with the name Helen Roosevelt or not, but if you're not, that's one that you ought to read. It'll do something to you. Now, I think a lot of men get uneasy about reading women's biographies or what they have to say, but I hope you're not in that category, because the best of the stuff I've ever learned I got from ladies who knew more about God than I did. And so don't pick according to gender whom you're going to listen to. Anybody that's close to God, you need to have an open ear to. Day before yesterday, we were speaking about the fact that the concept of personhood is a biblical concept and a Trinitarian concept. That we would not have that without Scripture, without the life of Christ, without the prayers of Christ, without the conversations of Christ about His Father and His relationship to Him. And that's a new thought. I know when I have preached that to be a person is to be incomplete, and if you had a perfect person, he'd be incomplete or she'd be incomplete. Because if you had a divine one, a divine person would be incomplete, because we had one and he said, I can do nothing of myself. That our fulfillment, the key to every person is in somebody else, and our fulfillment is in our relationship to another. It's not in our relationship to ourselves. That's the problem with homosexuality. It will never bring a person to the fulfillment which God intended us to know, because the key to us is in another, and our fulfillment is in another. Now, that interpenetration that takes place from person to person, I found a very dramatic and poignant example of this in a play which was written by Pope John Paul, Karol Wojtyła. He was a priest in the Second World War working with students in Poland. And they would pull the window shades, lock the doors, so that nobody knew they were there in their room, and then they would perform dramas. And he was a poet and a dramatist, a playwright. And so he wrote a play. He wrote a play called In the Jeweler's Shop. And that play, The Jeweler's Shop, has three acts. One act, the first act, is a story of a boy and a girl who fall in love, have a very beautiful love relationship, get married, she becomes pregnant, their first child is born, and he is shipped off to the front, and he's killed in the Second World War, and so the mother is left with her son. The second act is of a young couple that fall in love. They get married, but their love relationship is not like the one in the first act. They begin to drift apart and become alienated from one another. And they have three children. The third act is a courtship between the son in the first act and a daughter in the second act as they're trying to find a basis for a Christian and a wholesome marriage. But in that second act, you get the alienation of one person from another. And in that time, they sleep in the same bed, live under the same roof, eat at the same table, but live in two totally different worlds, and they're hostile to each other. One day, she's angry enough with him that as she goes to work, and every day she walks past the jeweler's shop. The jeweler's shop where they bought their engagement ring and their wedding ring. And so as she one day walks past in her anger and in her loneliness, walks past the jeweler's shop, she says, I think I'll just go in and sell my ring to him. And Stefan, my husband, will never even notice it's gone. But everything's over. So she walks into the jeweler's shop. And she hands her wedding ring to the jeweler. He's an old man. He takes it and he turns it and he reads the inscription inside the ring. And then he lays it on his scale to weigh it. And he watches the needle and suddenly he turns to her and says, your husband must be still alive. And she said, what do you mean? He said, well, the needle doesn't even move. Your ring doesn't weigh anything. You see, my scale doesn't weigh the metal. And she grabbed the ring and stalked out. But she said as she went about it, I think he followed me with his eyes. Now, I don't have any question but that comes out of Exodus 19, which Iran has been talking about. Where God said, I brought you, not to liberty, freedom, to Canaan, I brought you to myself. And you are to be a treasured possession, my treasured possession. And the word which is used there, segula, is used only about 8 times in the Old Testament. But it is a jeweler's term. And it is a term for a priceless piece of jewelry that is exquisitely beautiful and brings incredible delight to the person who owns it. And so there's no question in my mind but that what Karol Wojtyła was doing was saying, God is the great jeweler, and a proper wedding, a proper marriage is a jewel, and I want that kind of relationship, except I want it to be the prototype for which that other is an ectype, an example. I want that relationship that I have with my bride to be like a priceless jewel. Now, in that second act, as Anna is thinking about her separation, the distance between her and her husband, listen to this. I could not reconcile myself to this, nor could I prevent a rift opening between us. Its edges stood still at first, but at any moment they could move apart, wider and wider. At any rate, I did not feel them moving closer together again. It was as if Stephen had ceased to be in me. Did I cease to be in him too? Or was it simply that I felt I now existed only in myself? At first, I felt such a stranger in myself. It was as if I had become unaccustomed to the walls of my own interior. So full had they been of Stephen that without him they seemed empty. Now listen to these lines. Is it not too terrible a thing to have committed the walls of my interior to a single inhabitant who could disinherit myself and somehow deprive me of my place in me? Outwardly, nothing changed. Stephen seemed to behave the same, but he could not heal the wound that had opened in my soul. Now, that's about as good a description of the way persons interrelate. And you see, where that comes from is the very nature of God Himself, because that's the way the Father and the Son interrelate, and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Jesus could say, if you get me, you get him. And if you get him, you get me. And if you miss me, you miss him. And you can only know me through the Spirit. And so it's from the Father through the Son, or by the Son and his sacrifice through the Spirit. And we're all one, and we want to be in you, and we want you to be in us. Now, there's something very precious about God's desire to have that kind of intimacy with us. I found that I brought that along with me, and so I thought I would share it with you this morning. It's not very difficult to make a case biblically for the importance of prayer in the Christian life. You will remember that Jesus, when he spoke about prayer, said, when you pray. He never said, if you pray. Because a prayerless life to Jesus was an unthinkable thought. You will find that Paul felt the same way, because he said in that passage that which we used a couple of days ago in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8, in verse 8, he says, I will therefore that men pray, and it's a generic term, men and women, human beings, that we pray everywhere. That we go nowhere where we do not pray. There is nowhere, and Paul says, no time when we should not pray. I will therefore that you pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or argument. So a prayerless life for Jesus or for Paul was an unthinkable thought. You will remember that in chapter 18 of Luke, we are told by Luke, then Jesus told his disciples a parable, to show them that they should always pray and not to give up. Paul in 1 Thessalonians, in a passage which is very familiar to many of us, said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. And then he says, that it is the will of God that we should be sanctified holy, and that so that we can be blameless before Him at His coming. And God calls us to this, and the God who calls us will do it. Now, we use that text to speak about He is able to cleanse the heart fully. But I wonder if it's not the climax of a passage that begins, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And so when he says, faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. It is possible in Christ, through his Spirit, to live a life of continual and perpetual prayer. And so Paul's conclusion after that, as he's closing his letter to the Thessalonians, he says, "And you pray for us." Biblical persons throughout the Scripture, the ones that are lifted up for your admiration and mine, are always people who pray. All you have to do is think of some of the actual prayers that the Scripture records for us. I never cease to be awed at the wisdom of God in giving to us what He does in sacred Scripture, because there's priceless things that oftentimes we sort of slip over. But just think for a moment of the examples of prayers, not just where it says they prayed, but where the actual prayer is recited for us. Like the mother who wanted a son and couldn't have one, Hannah, and so she prayed. And her prayer was so intense that Eli thought she was drunk. But you will remember God heard that prayer and gave her a very strategic son, a link man between judges when 12 tribes that were not connected, not unified at all, but they very fragmented, became the kingdom first of Saul and then the kingdom of David, and became that predecessor of the messianic kingdom. Hannah's son, the answer to her prayers, was the pivotal man in crossing that chasm. And so in 1 Samuel 2, we have her prayer. I'd like to commend it to you. You ought to read it carefully and soak yourself in it. Or take a political leader after a great victory for his own people, like the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. It's a priceless example of prayer, praise, and petition. And then the prayer of blessing of a grandfather on his two grandsons, when you get Jacob blessing Joseph's two sons. Or a political and religious leader expressing his praise of God at the end of his career. Moses cannot end his career without giving us another song. One song for the Exodus and when Pharaoh was defeated, and one song when he's ready to send his people across into the promised land, that song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Or Solomon the king at the dedication of the temple, or the father of John the Baptist at the birth of John, Zechariah's prayer, or that of Mary when the angel says to her that she is to be the mother of the Messiah, or that of Simeon, very brief but very magnificent, there in the temple when he sees the baby Jesus in Mary's arms, and he says, "Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. I can die gloriously. I have seen our salvation, the light to lighten the Gentiles and the hope of my own people," are the prayers of Jesus that we get. Whether it's in his dialogue where he stops in the middle of a dialogue with the Pharisees, or whether it's in the upper room in John 17, or in Gethsemane, or even hanging on the cross. God has enriched our lives with these examples of prayers, and so we should study them. And then we need to remember, the longest book in the Bible is a book of prayers, the book of Psalms. There are times that we have tended, and particularly in the history of the church, to think that prayer is basically for the less active people and the more contemplative. And so we talk about meditation, and we talk about monks and nuns and hermits and the history of the church and these things. And in our circles, oftentimes, we think of it as the women, or maybe the older ladies, this kind of thing. It's almost as if we think that there is a conflict, a tension, between a person who's in active Christian work and a person who prays and is more contemplative. I remember I was talking with a friend of mine, a Britisher, who was the head for the South Africa General Mission in North America for a while, Peter Letchford, wonderful, godly, priceless friend, and he was traveling up and down the United States and Canada for the South Africa General Mission. He had been in Africa himself, and wonderful guy. He said to me, "Dennis," he said, "you know, I'm glad that God divides the labors, because," he says, "I don't have the time to pray as much as I would like. So he said, God has raised up a lot of people across my world that pray for me, and I get the benefit of their prayers. And then he gave me this line. He said, you know, when we get to heaven, the rewards for the work of a whale of a lot of us is going to be saved for some of those little ladies in those little ladies' prayer meetings. And I thought, yes, that's the way we tend to think about it. A man who's active, aggressive in the work of God, he doesn't have time to pray. But the Bible does have its stories of a Simeon and an Anna, but you'll remember, how old were they? In their 80s? And so they spent their time in the temple praying. But there's no indication in Scripture that they are the norm for the average person. They are the norm for persons at their stage of the game. The Bible is never tolerative. It doesn't tolerate that kind of bifurcation that some people are activists and some people are prayers. All you have to do is look at the lives of the two most active persons in the Bible. And one of them is Moses, and the other one is the Apostle Paul. If you want an activist, it's Moses. From that day at the burning bush, and he'd been an activist before, but not a prayer. His prayer life started at that burning bush. But his most active life started at that burning bush when suddenly he had to become a nation saver and a nation builder. And in my book, there is no man in human history, if we are not speaking about Jesus, there is no man in human history who has left so great an influence on the world as Moses did, and what a load, what an incredible load he bore. Now, you can trace his life. It sort of runs from things like that at the burning bush in Exodus 3, where he hides his face, where he's afraid to look on the face of God, to the day when he looks God in the face and says, as he talks with him friend to friend, and he says, may I see your face? God says, no, you can't see my face, but I'll let you see me. And you will remember he hit him in the cleft of the rock and God passed. And Moses had a relationship with God so intimate that the text speaks of it as he talked face to face with God, and a relationship so intimate that Moses could say, after me there's coming a prophet like me, except he will be greater. And he was speaking about Jesus Christ himself. Moses is the greatest, is the person who comes closest to the life of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, activist? Yes, he was. Now, what about his influence? The world today is feeling his influence in some ways almost more than it did in his own day. Because today we're in a brutal struggle between the monotheisms of the world. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. The three religions that believe there's one God responsible for all of this. And Moses was the one who broke out of the pagan mindset and through the revelation of Yahweh, gave us the belief that there is one God. And Moses, sometimes we think the philosophers were brighter than the biblical people, but Moses thought thoughts that never crossed the minds of Aristotle and Plato and their descendants. And we are the beneficiaries of that. As far as politics, he was the founder of the nation that has the longest historical existence in human history. I was reading in the Old Testament the other day about a conflict between Israel and, what was it, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. You remember that long list of seven differentites? And I thought, well, wonder what the latest word in New York Times is on the Hivites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the rest of these. So I picked up the New York Times, and on the front page it had something about Israel. Condoleezza Rice had just come back from Jerusalem. So the representative of the most powerful nation in the world is in interaction
with the descendant, the national entity that Moses gave to the world. And these others are long gone. Now, philosophy. You know, in our universities, we turn to Aristotle and Plato. But it was Moses that broke the mythological mindset of the ancient world. The mythological mindset that gave us magic, that gave us the occult, that gave us spirit, the demonic, this kind of thing. And he laid the foundations for thinking that was clear of that. And in those foundations were the foundations for natural science that you and I benefit from so much. Today I took my four pills that I take every day, you know, one for blood pressure and one for my heart and one for proscar. These, you know why we have those? Those don't come out of Aristotle and Plato. They come out of a view of the world that comes out of Mosaic monotheism. Now, legally, you and I live in a world that has the best legal system in the world, with its separation of powers between the judicial and the executive and then the legislative. And we have a legal system in which no one is above the law, not even a president. A president can be impeached. That thought never crossed anybody's mind politically until you got the kingdom of David that came out of Moses. And so, you remember when Nathan challenged David and said, "You are the man, and you will pay for you've broken the law, and you will pay." Now, that's the predecessor to the impeachment of Richard Nixon. Now, that separation of powers, and not only that, but the legal system that we have of the value of persons. Hammurabi was the great legal mind of the second millennium B.C., and so we get Hammurabi's code. Solon was the great legal mind of the Roman world, but their depths and profundities in Moses' legislation that excel all of the other great legal systems of the ancient world. So, what was it? You see, there is the concept that we get of natural law. I remember when man who felt I needed to be educated gave me the writings of Friedrich Hayek, and he said, now let me tell you what his basic thesis is. We think Congress makes laws, but Congress can't make a law. Never has made a law. It produces legislation. Laws are not made, they are discovered. And he said, you see, it was wrong to kill somebody before Congress ever passed a legislative act on that. It was wrong to commit adultery before anybody ever passed a legislation on sexual harassment or any of the rest of this stuff. And he said, laws are discovered because that's the reason that the Ten Commandments are different from all the other legal codes of the ancient world, because there's no if in them. You read Hammurabi's code and it will say if you steal three sheep, you got to pay five back in order to get things balanced. It's all if, then. If you've committed a crime, this is what has to be done. And then you get the laws that come from Mount Sinai. Thou shalt not, and there's no if anywhere about it. You know, we live in a day when everybody steals. Now, that's a loose use. Well, it's not so loose a use of the word everybody. It's less loose than I want it to be. And you read about university students that cheat. You know why I quit? Because I know that one of these days, if I've cheated anybody or stolen anybody, I'm going to meet somebody who says, you got to straighten that out. And you can't get into my kingdom because you did that. I never quit sinning, breaking the Ten Commandments out of nobility. I know that sooner or later, I've got to balance every account. Now, you know, the student in the university now says, I won't cheat when I get in the business world. But you see, the soul that sinned it, every one of us are going to face every sin we've ever done unless Christ is forgiven. And, you know, I don't believe he forgives without restitution. Now, where did we get this kind of legal system that we are bound by? I remember Sam Campbell Lason telling me about in India. They put people on the trolleys and on the buses, you know, to watch the guy who collected the money for the ride. Because the guy who collected the money, when you got on to pay for your ride, would pocket some of it. So they put a watcher on to watch the guy who collected. And then they found out they had to put a watcher on to watch the watcher who watched the guy who collected. And then somebody said, why don't we just hire Christian bus drivers? Now, why, Moses? God and that law. Okay. Moses was an activist. But if you read his life, you know how you can describe his life? It is a life lived from conversation with God to conversation with God to conversation with God to conversation with God. His whole life is determined by conversations with God. Now, one of the things I've found is that in the Old Testament, in all our translations, I will turn to check and see what the word is that is used for prayer in a certain passage. And you know what I found again and again, where it says, so-and-so prayed, the text in the Hebrew will say, and God said, or else the person said, and he said. Because you see, when you talk to God, that is prayer. And so the language for prayer in the Old Testament is far broader than the technical terms that we have for prayer. So his very life came out of his conversations with God. Now, when you come to Paul, what do you have? If there was ever a go-go guy, Paul was it. Let me read for you, and I wish you would listen. You know this passage, or should, but I doubt if you know it well. And when you come to it, it's so long, you may skip a little or slide over it. But listen, I repeat. Thank God for these places where Paul gets autobiographical. And one of the reasons I'm glad he had some enemies was because we never know anything if he didn't on occasion defend himself. And in those defenses, you get a bit of autobiography. I repeat, let no one think I am a fool. But if you do, then accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying in regard to this boastful confidence, I am saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to human standards, I will also boast. For you gladly put up with fools, being wise yourselves. For you put up with it when someone makes slaves of you, or preys upon you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs to give you a slap in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But now listen. But whatever anyone dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless floggings, and often near death. 5 times I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and besides other things, I'm under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus blessed me, blessed be He forever, knows that I do not lie. And he adds this almost as a postscript, almost as if this were the most embarrassing thing that ever happened to him. In Damascus, the governor, under King Aretas, guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Now, if you want an activist, I think that's a pretty good picture of a man who was an activist and his life was filled with pressure. But he was the one who laid the basis for the transformation of the Mediterranean world, the known world in his day. He's the one who led to the transformation of the Roman Empire and brought it to its knees. He was the one who laid the basis for Western civilization. Nobody's had a greater influence on the church among the apostles other than Jesus, than Paul. Augustine influenced a millennium, and he was sitting in a garden, and a voice said, pick up and read, and he picked up the text that was in front of him and read from Romans, and his shadow fell across in an incredible control, a millennium, and still is with it. It was Paul that influenced Luther and brought him to justification by faith. And with it, the breakup of the Holy Roman Empire and the establishment of modern Europe. You and I are here because of Wesley. And it was the reading of Luther's preface to the book of Wesley that caught him. And one of the greatest changes in theological history has come in the last century, and it came because a Swiss pastor started reading, who was a modernistic unbeliever, a naturalist, started reading the book of Romans, Karl Barth. Paul's influence, how are you going to match it? Moses' influence, and the key to his life, came in the opening line about him in the book of Acts. I love it. There was a devout man in Damascus by the name of Ananias. And God came to Ananias and said, Ananias, there's a man who's come to the city of Damascus. His name is Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias trembled because he knew that Saul had come to destroy people like himself. And God said, now, Ananias, I'm telling you what his street address is. And I want you to go, and I want you to meet him. And then God said, because he prays. Everything changed with one line, because he prays. So, when you read his life, every church he writes to, he says, pray for me. And I pray for you. You know the language he uses about prayer? It's pray without ceasing. Pray always. Pray in every place. Pray continually. Pray night and day. Pray constantly. Pray at all times. And he says, I pray for you. Now you pray for me. And so in the book of Romans, he's coming down toward the close. And as he comes down to the close of his letter, he says, I'm now on my way to Jerusalem. I have an offering to take for the poor in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. Pray that the church, the believers there, will accept me. It's interesting when the greatest Christian in the world has to pray that the church will accept him. And then he says, pray that I will escape the enemies in Jerusalem and that they will not kill me. And then he says, pray for me that I can get out of Jerusalem and head for Rome. And when I get to Rome, that's my stopping off point, because where I really want to go is to the rim of the known universe. I want to go to Spain and carry the gospel there. So you must pray for me. He asked people to pray that the door will be opened for him and that God will bless him and use him as he presents the mystery of the gospel. Now, you don't get any bifurcation between action and prayer in Moses or in Paul. Their lives came out of their relationship with God in their prayer time. So, the source of their activities was their prayer life. Their prayer was not for God's blessing on their work for God, but their prayer was for God's help as they worked with God. Now, I wish I could draw that out clearly. Beware the person who works for God, because the center of that is the human ego, and it's sterile. But look for the person who works with God. And that's the thing about bearing his burden and entering into that burden, which is moves in the heart of Christ when he intercedes for us and moves in the heart of the Spirit when he prays for us with unutterable yearnings. Now, what difference does it make? I mentioned earlier to you this little book, The Prayer of Faith. I was looking for some example of life of prayer, and I knew some about J.O. Frazer. And so went to my computer and typed in J.O. Frazer, and what came up, wonder of wonders, and what a marvelous day in which we live, was about 30 pages of his prayer journal. So there I was, the possessor of the prayer journal of a man, an incredible man of God. So I read it. He graduated from the university in London as an engineer at 20. He was a brilliant pianist. He could have had a career on the stage as a concert pianist in Britain. Brilliant genius of a musician. But God had touched his heart and had called him to West China. So in 1910, my memory is it's the year he graduated from the university, he headed for China. Now, he's the one that I mentioned earlier this week. When he got on the boat in England, he had an envelope from his mother. And when he opened it, his mother said, "Dear Jim, this is the happiest day of my life. I cannot anoint his head with oil or bathe his feet with my tears the way Mary did. But I can give him my son, and today is the greatest day of my life." Now, as we said, she never saw him but once again, because he spent the next 34 years, with one exception, in West China, in the Himalayas, working with the Lhasa people. Now, mastered the Lhasa language, because it wasn't in writing, and nobody, Westerner, had ever. He reduced it. You don't do this unless you're bright. He reduced it to an alphabet, and it's called Fraser's alphabet, to reflect the sounds in the Lhasa language. And he translated scripture into the Lhasa language. He began moving about among these pagan peoples. He said every home had its shelf with its idols, its spirits on them, and they were spirit worshipers. He said occasionally he would have a convert, And then 6 months later, he'd come along, and the images on the prayer shelf that had been taken off had been put back. And so he began to be depressed about the effectiveness of his witness and his work. And he came to this conviction that the Lisu people would not be touched by his preaching. It would be only God that could deliver a people from their demon worship. And so he began praying for God to do something. And then he thought, you know, if it's to be won by prayer, God can hear prayers in England just as much as he can in Lisu land. And so he wrote to his mother and said, can you get a group of ladies together to pray for me? And so his mother pulled together a group of ladies. And every month he wrote them and told them how things were going. And they became a bit part of the base for his work. It's interesting. He had been there about 4 years, not very effective. But in his prayer life, he had come to the place where he believed that God was going to move one of these days among the Lisus. He prayed to the extent that he felt he began when he would start to pray, he would pray about what he should pray about. And so his opening conversation with God was, now what do we need to talk about today? And what should we pray about? He learned what it meant to travail in prayer, to enter into God's burden in prayer. Let me read you a paragraph out of his journal. How much of our prayer is of the quality we find How much of our prayer is of the quality we find in Hannah's bitterness of soul when she prayed to the Lord? How many times have we ever wept sore before the Lord? We've prayed much, perhaps, but our longings have not been deep compared with Hannah's. We have spent much time upon our knees, it may be, without our hearts going out in agony of desire. But real supplication is the child of heartfelt desire and cannot prevail without it. A desire not of earth, a desire that doesn't originate with us, nor issuing from our sinful hearts, but a desire wrought into us by God Himself. Now, you see what he's saying? He is saying, we need to come to the place where we let God put his burden in our hearts. Now, you know, I can remember hearing some people pray at one time when I thought if I just pray louder and more urgently, God would listen more carefully. And so I tried it. And God said, pure flesh. I don't need to pray in the agony of my spirit. I need to enter in to the agony of God's spirit. And we're back to that thing that we were talking about yesterday. You can't produce agape. You can only receive it. And that kind of burden you can only receive as it within you. Oh, for such desires. Oh, for Hannah's earnestness, not in myself, but only, but in all who are joining in prayer for these poor heathen aborigines. He learned to do what he called pray through. Now, we used to hear about that years ago. After about 4 years, God said to him, I want you to quit asking me, and I want you to start thanking me, because I'm going to answer. Now, he said, I didn't pray less at that point. I may have prayed more, but I prayed joyously confident that God was going to move among my people. He said, I fought the battle of resistance against the enemy. His heart cried for a moment that would be like what we think of as the best of revival. But he began to thank God for the fact that he was coming, that he was coming. Now, that you only get there by intimacy with God, where God does gives you what's in his mind the way he did to Abraham in Genesis 18. Well, after he had been there for about 4 years, he thought, maybe this is not the time. Some in the society of which he was a part were suggesting that he go to other areas and preach, and he would be more fruitful than he was among the Lisus. So he decided, I'll make one last trip through Lisu land. And if there's no response in that, I will go somewhere else for a while and come back when God is ready to move among the Lisu. So he started on his trip. The first night, the first Lisu home he stayed in, very indifferent, cold, unconcerned. So he thought, well, I think I have my answer. But the next morning, at breakfast, the father in that family said to him, what do we have to do to become believing Christians? And he found himself leading that family to Christ. And then the head of the family went and got his neighbor and brought his neighbor in, and his neighbor said, how do I become a believing Christian and my family? And in 2 years, he had 60,000 baptisms. 60,000 baptisms, born not out of preaching or organizational skills or program, but born out of intercessory prayer. Now, you know, that moved me very deeply. But last February, a friend of mine, an Australian lady who's at Asbury, she said to me, Dennis, I want you to meet a friend of mine. His name is Yu Bin. He's Chinese. She said, he's visiting us, just came from Oxford. She said, he is a professor of New Testament in a Chinese university in Beijing, a government university. And I said, you say he's a professor of New Testament in Beijing, and he's teaching New Testament in a Chinese government university? She said, yes. So I said, I'd like very much to meet him. And so I found myself sitting at this very attractive 31-year-old, young Chinese scholar. He had just spoken to the staff and the people involved in the East Anna Jones School of Missions and World Evangelism. And he had his notes there because English is not his mother tongue, and so he had prepared well. And I looked at him, and I noticed on the last page his concluding paragraph was the Lisu people. And I said, Yu Bin, what do you know about the Lisus? Oh, he said, my life was changed by the Lisus. He said, you see, I teach in a university that's for minority peoples in China. I thought we were the only people that had minorities, but he said for minority peoples, and the Lisus are a minority. And I found I had Lisu students in my class, and he said I was very impressed by them. So he said, I asked if I could come visit them, and they invited me, so I spent 2 years with the Lisu people. And he said, if ever I had a question about the effectiveness and the value of Christianity, my questions all went with 2 summers among the Lisu. All I had to do was go into a Lisu village that wasn't Christian and compare it with a Lisu village that was. Because one would be filthy and the other one would be clean. In one, nobody could read, and in the other, the children could read the New Testament to you. In one, the families had no stability, and adultery was rife and all of that. And in the other, the families were stable, the marriages were solid, the homes were secure. He said, in the one, drugs, alcohol, all of these demeaning things, and in the other, clean, right, none of that excess, none. He said, if I ever had a question about the power of Christianity, it left when I saw what a Lisu Christian village was in contrast to a pagan Lisu village. He said, in the one, they lived in fear. Fear of the demonic spirits that pursued them. And in the other, there was joy and liberty in Christ. I spoke at the OMS convention, and I used that illustration. And Bob Ernie came up to me afterward and said, Dennis, I've been to Lisu country. There are 300,000 Lisu Christian believers in West China, in Tibet, in Burma, and Myanmar today. And if they're not in China, it's because Mao drove them out. But there's 250,000 Christian believers there because of one man's ministry and witness. You know the thing that impresses me the most about what we've talked about this morning? Two things. One is the difference between working for God, and the other is working with Him. And the implication of that, one is in which I do something for Him. The other is in which I enter into what He's doing. And my life comes not out of my simple desire to do something for Him, but my life comes out of my intimate relationship with Christ, and my actions are born out of my conversations with Him. Am I clear in what I'm saying? The difference between those two things? Now, if God has helped me and I'm at all clear, I wonder if there aren't some of you who want to say, I'd like to live a life out of my prayers, in which prayer is not a tack on. Prayer is the source of my existence. It's the source of my life, and my life comes out of it. And you know, I take us back to 1 Thessalonians. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And He's the one, if He calls you to it, He'll do it. He'll do it. He'll do it in you. It's not you cranking up your religiosity. It's you opening yourself. And you begin to find He puts burdens in you you never had before. I noticed that J.O. Fraser said, God doesn't call everybody to carry everybody's burden. God said to Paul, I've got a job for you, and it's not the same as Peter. Now you let Peter handle his part, and you handle the part I've got for you. But do you know the only way you can find the part He's got for you? Is on your face in prayer before Him, and then you can enter into it. Would you like to talk to Him this morning about that? Let's bow our heads together. If you say, I think I understand, and that's what I want, would you like to make a covenant with Him on this score? I'd like to invite you. I'm going to do something I haven't done in any of these sessions. And the president told me I could. We're going to have a prayer time here. Would you like to come kneel and say, I'd like to enter into a covenant like that with God?